Moving through crisis with confidence. Moving through crisis with confidence. And maybe you're thinking, great, why did I have to come this week? Well, listen, I didn't put this message together knowing what your issue is right now. We're in a series called Harvest Now, and the reason that we're in this series called Harvest Now is because we want to build a foundation in our life going into our third year of ministry here at the church. We want to build into our life, how do we make it through things? What's the difference between a Christian and someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ? And one of the issues that we've been discussing is, how do we handle crisis? Crisis is a very serious thing. Moving through, I want you to notice those words in the title. Moving through. Not stopping. Not dwelling. Not pouting. But daily, weekly, making strides and pressing on and abiding in the love of Christ. And I'm here to tell you, if you can do that, if you can move through crisis with the confidence of God, I'm here to tell you, every step of your journey after that is going to be easier and easier because you're going to have a different perspective. No one will steal your joy. No one will rob you of the victory that you have in Christ. You have surrendered your life already to Him. So that means you are now, He is your master and you are now His servant. And so now as He deals whatever He's going to do, we have to trust Him. Crisis is disaster, catastrophe, emergency, or calamity. These are not really words we want to dwell on for a long time, are they? Crisis. I mean, just saying it, just writing it 100 times in this message this week, just didn't want to. But then you start talking about dwelling on things like catastrophe or disaster. It's like watching the nightly news. We're all familiar with crisis, and usually for a moment it comes in the snap of a finger. Everything is going along fine, and then the phone rings. Or there's a knock at the door. Or you're having a great day at work, and then the boss calls you in. Or a coworker is angry with you. Or a long-time relationship breaks up. Or a marriage falls apart. Like that. The doctor calls. The car wreck you didn't see coming. And how do you make it through? The tidal wave, the earthquake, we think of all the heinous acts of terror. In fact, when I think about crisis, one of the things I think about the most is September 11th. I was working, I was in between youth pastor positions. I was working, running some dry cleaners in Cumberland, Maryland. And I was just opening up the store, and one of my coworkers yelled at me, and he said, "Hey, a plane has just hit one of the World Trade Centers." Now, I was thinking like a little Piper or maybe a little twin-engine jobby. And I was like, yeah, but sorry for that plane. These are the World Trade Centers. I wasn't thinking 757. So I didn't really pay much attention. I'm like, oh. And he's like, "You really need to get out here." And I'm like, I'll be out in a minute. And then when I walked out, I happened to walk out right as Flight 175 slammed into the other tower. And some of you remember those moments, and you remember them vividly, watching them on and the shock. Instant crisis. Right? Who did this? Around the world, people were wondering, will America be able to go on? How does it go on? How do we respond? We were lost. The thing I think about most when I think about crisis is the word numb. Not knowing which way to go. Not knowing what to do. No one, listen, this is important. Nothing to write here, look up here. No one on the face of this planet is immune to crisis. There's no crisis bubble. There is no set of pills that you can take that's going to keep you immune from crisis. So the question is, how do you get through crisis? What is the good response? What is the bad response? What is the ugly response? We're going to see those all in the story of Esther today. Before I do that, I want to just talk about a few other things. It's kind of like the prequel to the text. The first thing I want us to remember is this. I wrote in my notes, how should the people of God react in crisis? How can we continue with any hope and confidence in God in the midst of whatever is going on to our loved one or to our country or to our school or to whatever? How do we do this? Let's start with this. My confidence through crisis is built on what I believe about God. It's what I believe about God that leads me through. All for truth in church, right? Well, what we believe about God in our weakest moments will help us or hinder us in crisis. Did you get that? Because it's easy to believe about God in your really happy moments when everything's going well. But in your weakest moments, will it help you or hinder you? What should we believe, Nate? Well, that's a really great question. I'm glad you asked it. I have three answers that might help you. My confidence is boosted when I realize that this situation has not caught God by surprise. That this situation that I'm going through right now has not caught God by surprise. He's not up there going, oh, I didn't see that coming. Well, where did that come from? Poor old Bethany. We're really proud of Bethany this week. She's been working really hard on her calculus. But what if after we prayed and she got an F and you're like, oh, I didn't see that coming, Bethany. Crisis doesn't catch God by surprise. Nothing catches God by surprise, in fact. Isn't that great? I mean, if it would, it's so scary to think about that. I wrote down one of the texts that I believe is really important for us to remember. Psalms 139 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Listen to this. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all of my ways. Billions of people on this earth, and God knows every one of them. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in. You are behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. David says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even in the darkness. It is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, and the dark as light to you. We call that God's, in theology terms, God's omnipresence. He's everywhere, and he sees everything. And the first and number one most important thing that you can remember when you are going through crisis is this. Look up here. God sees it. He's got his hand on you. He knows what you're going through. God sees it. Secondly, my confidence is boosted when I realize that He is not smaller than my crisis. Because sometimes I think, when everything's going great, God is huge and we love God, but when crisis comes, all of a sudden God is like the little genie in the bottle. God is way down in here. And my crisis is a mountain. Where is God? Listen, God is not smaller than your crisis. Remember that. I wrote down in my notes, and if I could quote the theologian Larry the Cucumber, God is bigger than the boogeyman. Right? And as much as we laugh about that, it's the truth. And in the midst of our crisis, we need to remember, God is bigger than this. God is bigger than this. And no matter what I'm going through, God knows where I'm at. Fear number one. And God is bigger than this. Say that. God is bigger than this. God is immeasurable. Immeasurable. If you remember Christmas this last year, we spoke on Isaiah chapter 40 and the bigness of God, but I just wanted to quote some of those scriptures for you today. Think about this when we think about God, what Isaiah was writing about God. He wrote this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who has marked off the heavens with a span? Span, remember, from the thumb to the pinky. Billions of gallons of water God just holds in His hand. It's pretty big. Who encloses the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains in a scale? In other words, scale, remember, goes like this, and He picks a mountain up. I mean, who can do that, first off? And then He puts it on a scale. Oh, it's about, oh, okay, that's pretty heavy. Whom did He consult? Isaiah 40:14, you ought to underline that in your Bible. Whom did God consult? Who made Him understand? Whew, what a verse. Who taught Him the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. In other words, we get scared about ISIS and other things, acts of terror, other countries. When I grew up, it was the Russians, the Soviet Union. Nations to God are dust on a scale. You know what that means? The scales were here in the balance, and oh, there's a piece of dust. And to God, the thing that we fear the most is a piece of dust on a scale that He just wipes away. I love what verse 16 says. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for the burnt offerings. Lebanon was known for its giant cedars before the redwoods in California were discovered. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. In other words, the whole country, just strip it bare, take all the animals, take all of the wood. It would not be enough fuel for the fire that would worship God. All the nations are nothing before Him. You ought to write next to that, 40 verse 17, and my crisis. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will we liken God? Or what likeness compared to Him? Do you not know? Have you not heard? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretched out the heavens like a curtain? Who spreads them like a tent to dwell? Who brings the princes to nothing? And makes the rulers of the earth emptiness. I love what Isaiah 66, 1 says. 1 Kings 8:27 actually echoes the same thing. But he says this here, these two verses, first with Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Think about that. If earth is the footstool, what is your crisis? 1 Kings 8:27. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest of heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built, David wrote. Now listen, everybody, look up here. God would speak to your crisis this morning. You have your crisis? Do you have it in mind? God would speak to whatever your crisis and say, this is nothing to me. This is nothing to me. Will you just believe me? But often we think, this has caught God by surprise, and he's smaller than my crisis. The reality is, in God's sovereignty, he's behind it all. What? How can you say that, Nate? Do you not know? He sets up kingdoms, he tears down kings. There's three things that I want to say on this, though, why I believe he's behind it all. Number one is to bring us closer to him. Because we get a little comfortable in our Christian life. We're just kind of going on like I'm a Christian and I'm so good and I go to church every Sunday. And then we tend to get a little mellow. And the mellow, if you look at the word mellow, it actually means to begin to rot. And we begin to just sit there and think about, I'm a pretty good Christian. And God needs to remind us, you need to still trust me. And sometimes crisis comes along to draw us back to him. In trust. You're a good Christian. And he knows that. And in his sovereign hand, he's drawing you close. Reminding you who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then secondly, is to make us stronger in our faith. Sometimes as we grow, just like babies when they begin to walk, and sometimes they walk, and what do? They stumble and fall. And sometimes when you first see them, like they're like this, right? Their legs are shaking, they're wobbling a little bit. I remember all my kids, and then they try to take a step, and they're holding on to things because life, as we walk, makes us stronger. I'm not a physician, but I know a few. Muscles begin to develop. We do exercises with our kids to make them stronger. God does the same thing with us. James chapter 1 has always been my life verse. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Do you not know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance? And perseverance must finish its work so that you, point yourself, might be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives freely. Now what is he saying in that verse? Sometimes crisis comes along so that it will develop you and you will be able to persevere. The word persevere in the Greek is the word hupomene. It means that as you have the crisis, you are able to bear up under the crisis and hold it there and persevere through the crisis. See, because like when you first start, you're like way down here, right? And then the next one comes along and then... And then. Now this one's probably really, really hard, but you've already seen the grace of God strengthen you. And so the perseverance in that moment, you are able to bear up under it. The testing of your faith, the crisis, develops perseverance. So that why? God's not settled with you still being a baby Christian. He wants you to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And what do you do when that rock is pressing down, that crisis is there? You say, God, I need more wisdom. How do I make it through this? I want to persevere. And sometimes it's to draw me back. Think of the prodigal son, the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son. And he went through a crisis at the end when everything was gone. And he said, I'll go back to my father. was the Father just there, looking, waiting. Think about Jonah. The boat is tossing to and fro, and Jonah's like, I'm still not going to Nineveh. Throw me in! And God sends a fish and rescues Jonah's life. Jonah gives in and preaches the gospel in Nineveh, and all of Nineveh repents. Think of Hebrews chapter 12 when God says, those he loves, he chastens. Here's the thing. If you're stuck in crisis because of your sinfulness, and not all crisis is because of your sinfulness, okay? But if you're stuck in crisis because of your sin, God's not willing to leave you there. What parent wants their kid stuck in a sinful cycle? We as parents won't do that, and God as our Heavenly Father won't do that. He wants to move us from the sinful cycle to a holiness cycle. Crisis sometimes comes to draw us back to His side when we're way far away. I wrote in my notes, and I probably have it on the screen. Sometimes crisis is God's last effort with you to say, come home. Come home. Come back to me. So here's the question. How close are you right now? Sometimes crisis comes so he can just say, I want to love on you. I want you to be back trusting in me. Sometimes crisis comes because he wants to draw you back from a deep, deep place. And sometimes crisis comes just to strengthen you and make you stronger. Listen, this is really important. It's not a surprise to God. And he's bigger than your problems. And he's trying to make you mature and complete, not lacking anything. Before I even get to the story, there's one more thing I want to do. Assurances from God that boost my confidence and help me make it through any crisis. Assurances from God that boost my confidence and help me make it through any crisis. I thought of about 10 words that would rock ourselves as we begin to think about what God has done for us. I call them assurances. These are great assurances. In some cases, we put verses up there where we're saying the assurance of. An assurance is a something to hold on to, a rock to hold on to. And these words will rock your life if you let it, especially in the midst of crisis. Number one, here's number one, salvation. When you think about salvation, it ought to rock you. I love what Jesus said in John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God would do that? Yeah, he went on in Ephesians chapter 1 to write this when he said of us that we are blessed by God the Father, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing and chose us in him. Salvation is this, that even if the crisis gets the best of me, I still have eternal life with God. I don't have to worry. I'm covered. Security. That's a second word. Security. I love Hebrews 13:5 when it says, think of these words. Hebrews 13:5, second part of the verse. I will never leave you or forsake you. Now think about all the times that crisis came on because somebody did that. That somebody left. That somebody forsook. That somebody walked away. But we have this awesome assurance that I won't do it. As your Heavenly Father, I will not forsake you. And even when you think God isn't there, he's saying, I'm there. I'm there. God has promised to be there. When crisis comes, we need to think, God, you've promised to be here. I need you now. And he would say to you, I never left. Here's the third word that's really powerful to me in the midst of crisis, strength. Strength, inner strength. I've already said it, James 1, inner strength. It needs repeating, though, that when crisis, when we trust God more and more, he gives us greater faith to be leaning on him during his time of leading. The next crisis becomes easier to handle. And the next crisis becomes easier to handle. Because you just know that God's got this in control. Here's the fourth one, direction. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, most of us know this if you've ever been to Sunday school or Awana. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And in the New American Standard, I love the how it translates it. And he will make your path straight. The number one question, God, where do I go in this? How do I make it through this? And he will make your path straight. He'll show you. He'll give you direction. And then protection. Protection. Proverbs 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Sheep are just notoriously dumb and cannot defend themselves. Name one thing that sheep can do to defend themselves. Right. Okay. That's what I thought. By the way, he calls us sheep. You get the implication. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me, there's a direction, lots of direction right here. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters, because sheep couldn't drink from a rolling brook. They had to have still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And here it is. In crisis, remember this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Protection. You are not alone. Assurance of answers. Number six, answers. Think about this. John 16, 24, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. We ask in the name of Jesus. He has promised us that our joy would be full and he would give us the answers. That is awesome. Because the number one word in crisis is why. Ask me. I'll reveal it to you. Are you ready? Attentiveness kind of goes right along with answers. Not just that he answers us, but that he hears us. I've preached before on Jeremiah 33:3. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you do not know. Psalms 91:15. When he calls to me, I will answer him, the Lord said. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. I wrote this down as I was reading some this morning. Psalms 121, verse 4. Behold. Nowadays, we don't say the word behold. We say, hey. Why don't we say that? No, we say hey. We're saying hey. Ready? One, two, three.
Hey.
Right. So God's saying, hey. He who keeps Israel. If he keeps Israel, how much more would he keep his sons and daughters? You and I. He who keeps Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers. He's attentive to your need. Nearness, number 8. Jeremiah 29:12 says that he has promised to be near those who seek him. If we seek him, he will be found. Psalm 145 says that God is near to those that call on him. Psalm 34:18, God is near to the brokenhearted. How are we in crisis? Broken. Nine, comfort. I've had plenty of opportunity to sit with people who are brokenhearted over the death of a loved one. And there are two distinct whales, if you will. For one, it's the crying of the lost for someone who is lost without hope. It breaks my heart. But for the crying of the one who has hope, for the person who has trusted in Jesus Christ and has gone on to be with the Lord, who would say, please don't cry for me anymore. We long for them because we miss them, right? Yes. And we are brokenhearted. And God says, I'm near to you in that brokenness. I'm near to you. And I will send my comforter. And those people, I watch them, and they're just, it's amazing to me. And when I've seen both sides. And they cry. We cry because we will miss the person who has passed away. But we don't cry without hope because we know that we will see them again. And that only becomes because the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our life. John 14, Acts 9, study it. The Comforter comes and gives us peace when we don't know how we're going to have peace in the midst of this crisis. Lastly, victory. Ultimately, God wins. Can I get an amen for that? God wins. Revelation 20, 7 through 15, you'll see God throws down. He destroys all his enemies. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. God wins. End of story. Ultimately, in your crisis, God wins. Now, all of that to get us to Esther. Okay? I've got two things here quickly that we will do in the crisis of Esther. Let's begin this way. Introduction to Esther and Esther's crisis. The story of Esther takes place after the first return of the Jews to Jerusalem, specifically the people of Judah to Jerusalem. And what had happened was God had said, if you don't do these things, I'm going to take you out of this land. And he took them out for 70 years. And he took them to a place called Babylon. Then Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, which ultimately becomes the Persian Empire, which will ultimately fall to the Greek Empire. Okay, as we know history, we see this. So we are in the fall of Babylon. The Israelites were in Babylon. Now they were dispersed throughout all of Medo-Persia. They used to be just in Babylon. Now, some went back to Jerusalem. This is before Nehemiah comes back and builds the wall. This is before Ezra comes back as the priest. This is before the second return. Now they're dispersed. Now there is a man and a young lady named Esther, the man named Mordecai, who lives in the area where the king, King Xerxes, maybe your Bible says, or Artaxerxes, or Ahasuerus, they're all the same person, rules and reigns. Now, because the queen, the current queen, defied the king and was in subordination, he had her put away. And then he had a beauty pageant. And this was probably 5 years later. It doesn't really say in the text, but there was a time that went by. The king went and fought the Greeks. The Greeks defeated him. He came back. He wanted to bring his queen, Vashti, back, but they said, no, there's no way in our law. And so he has a beauty pageant, and people from all over, and you know who's picked up in this? Is a little girl named Esther. And wouldn't you know it? Esther wins. Esther was an orphan. Her mother and father had died. Her uncle, Mordecai, had taken her in. Mordecai had become a person of interest within the king, king's court. He had actually rescued the king. There was a plot after they came back from this war to defeat the king, to kill the king, and Mordecai hears it and then goes and reports it, and it comes to be true, but nothing is done for him. Enter Haman in the story. Haman, the Agite, Haman was a descendant of the king of the Amalekites, Agai, who God said, destroy all of these people. Now, if you remember the story of Saul, he destroyed most of the people, but kept the good animals, the good sheep, and kept the king alive. Samuel finds out about it and hacks the king to death. Because the Lord said, do this. This is a wicked people. A person survives. His family now, all these years later, is in power as the second person in power in the kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. Little interesting note about Mordecai, too, of the family of Kish, which is Saul's father. So there's a family feud that's going on. And by the time we reach chapter 4, Haman has made a deal with the king, and the king says, sure, we'll get rid of these people that don't love me. Not knowing that his queen was a Jew. And not knowing the person that rescued his life, Mordecai, was a Jew as well. He didn't say the Jewish people, he just said a certain type of people. So the king signs a law which cannot be revoked. Haman offers him 10,000 talents. That's 325 tons of silver. That's a lot. I was going to say that's a lot. I wrote down in my notes this. Let's see. If I can find it. I can't find it, so it doesn't really matter. It's just a lot. Just know it's a lot. Carry the one. It's a lot. Okay? In verse 13 of chapter 3, it says this. Dispatchers were sent by all the couriers of the king's provinces in order to destroy and kill and annihilate all of the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Instant what? Crisis. Instant crisis. They had a couple months. Haman hated Mordecai so much because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. He wasn't the king. He wasn't bound to him. He bowed to no one but God. So Haman, in his anger, put a 75 feet into the air. He put a gallows where he was going to hang Mordecai. Talk about hate. I mean, this is hate. And when people hate, they find people to come alongside and help them with their hate. And all of a sudden, he's got the king in his pocket because he said, I'll give you 325 tons of silver to get rid of these people. A ton is 32,000 ounces, so $15 an ounce. Carry the one. That's a lot. All right, that brings us to where we're at in the story. We have a crisis. All of us are going to die. What do they do? Let's begin reading. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, talking about the plot to kill the Jews, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to go and enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Stop there for a minute. I see three steps or three types of responses in the midst of crisis that I want you to learn today. Two of them I want you to put back on the back burner and never bring them up again. But the first one is done here in this first part. The good, right? Number one, the way to respond. The good. The good way to respond. The good posture to have. The good posture to have is what Mordecai does and some of these people throughout all of the community, which was to humble themselves, an outward sign of an inward desire and humility for God to fix this problem. God, we need you, is what they're saying. Now, the act of tearing clothes and putting on sackcloth and covering your head with ashes was an act of humility and an act of repentance. And see, sometimes we want to fix the problem. We're going to get to that in a minute. That's not humility. God isn't moving because of the sackcloth and ashes, though. I just want you to understand that. He's not moving because of the tearing of clothes. He's moving because of the humility in which we have chosen to approach Him. And believing, here it is again, John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. All right? So let's just think about this for a minute. What is it? What does it look like? Person finds out exactly what's going on. It happens in death. It happens in the situation here where there's possible death for a whole nation. And then they tear their clothes. And they're like, God, why? And then somebody thinks it's like a burlap sack, but it's really a black, a sackcloth is a black, coarse wool from a male donkey, or not donkey, excuse me, a male goat. And so they put it on, and then they begin to sit, and they take ash, and they put it on their, now can you get the visual here? They put it on their bodies, and then they begin to wail, and they're just sitting there, and they're like, God! Why is this happening? God! Now imagine if you're in that city, and you're walking, what is this person doing? And it's not a pretty sight. But they're humbling themselves to say, I need you. This is extreme humility, I would think. In some cases, they shave their heads. And then they begin to pray and then fast. I think I have these backwards on the screen, but understand they go together. Those wails all day long. I need you. And so their voice is hoarse. They can't wail anymore. But even in their hoarse voice, they're like, God, Jehovah, Yahweh, I need you. Rescue us. And throughout all the province, this was going on. Not only were they praying, and not only were they humbling themselves in this act of humility, on top of that, they were fasting. And we don't speak much on fasting, but I'm going to talk a little bit about it real quick. Fasting in the biblical days was a way to completely disregard any and all food for a certain number of days. Okay? Fasting was to say, I'm not eating for X amount of days. Four times in this text it comes up, and certain days are ascribed. Jesus fasted for 40 days. And here's the story. Oh, I'm sorry, and in this story there's more fasting. And for the most in this story, it was 3 days. Now, how many of us have fasted before? Okay. Usually on a Sunday morning, that's where I would fast until lunch. I would stop. Whatever we had for dinner that night, I would make it through the night. I would not eat breakfast, and I would spend that time praying for something to happen in the service. And trust me, I love breakfast. I love breakfast, right? And there's times where I am up here on this podium holding on because I'm also a diabetic, and without food, sometimes it can get really hard, but I know God will sustain me. Because I'm humbling myself to Him and saying, listen, food isn't as important as you, God. I want you to work. And He has. You've been here as God has worked. Now, I'm not attributing it just because you all are praying. I'm praying and fasting. We're doing this together. Some of us have fasted from things like social media. Anybody ever do that? Fasted from social media or from their phones. Okay? Well, I'm okay with that, but it's not the same. It's not. Because I really don't get a craving for social media like I get a craving for food. You go 3 days without social media, you're still okay, but you go 3 days without food, you're pretty hungry, right? You go 3 days without your phone, I mean, yeah, you got a lot of phone calls to make and people wonder if you're alive or dead, but, and you can live without 3 days of TV. And in the marriage situation, if you choose to abstain from something, you can still make it. But food. Always in the Bible, always food. And some of you are like, I don't get it. Well, talk to a parent who's got little boys. And you just tell them, hey, we're going to fast for today. We had a guest at our house last night. He had 3 breakfasts this morning. Right? I mean, boys have hollow legs. They have no place to be full. They're always on the go. When are we going to eat? When are we going to eat? What's for supper? When's the pizza going to get here? And you look at them and say, hey, we're not eating right now. What? See, the idea behind fasting is that take that moment, take that time when you are like, it's such pain and I need some food. I just really need some food. And you stop and you get on your knees and you cry out to God, God, I'm giving up. You sustain me. I need you to work. I know some people are like, I'm going to do a 12-hour fast. I'm going to start at 6 o'clock p.m. and then stop at 6 a.m. But they sleep till 9. It's not really fasting. You get the idea, right? Fasting is meant to hurt. And in the hurt, we are remembering, God, you will sustain us in this. God, you will help us through in this. Fasting and praying always goes together. And when you're in the midst of the crisis, I'm not saying that's what's going to bring you through, just like sackcloth and ashes didn't necessarily bring them through, but it's the humility of coming to God and saying, I'm not going to do this, God, until you work. It's a hunger strike. Fasting is sacrificing our greatest needs in humility. Because we need God to work. Well, the bad. Let's continue with the text quickly. When Esther, verse 4, when Esther's young woman and her eunuch came to her and told her the queen was deeply distressed. Remember, she's the queen now. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Kind of her thought here. So that he might take off his sackcloth and he would, he would not accept them. Excuse me. Then Esther called for her eunuch, Hadak, one of the king's eunuchs, who was appointed to her, and he ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn. And so when he came back, verse 6, he said that he wouldn't put this stuff on. Verse 7, Mordecai told him what had happened and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai gave him a copy of the written decree. She's getting evidence here, in other words. Like, here's what's happening, here's how much he's paying, and here's the paperwork. The roles are about to reverse here. She's the queen. She's saying things. People have to act. But he's her daddy. Albeit adopted, still the father. And he's like, you give her this. You tell her to go. Verse 9, the eunuch went to Esther and said what Mordecai had said, and Esther spoke and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner courts without being called, well, there is but one law, it is to be put to death. And you know what she's doing? This is the ugly. Excuse me, this is the bad. It's not my fight. I'm indifferent. It's not my fight. She was queen. It's not my fight. And so Mordecai scolds her. You ever play that game with somebody that you're in a fight with a friend? For this instance, we'll pretend that Sean and I are fighting, okay? And so I'd be like, Jenna, go tell Sean that I need him to do this. So she would go back and she would tell Sean. And Sean would say, go tell Pastor Nate, no. And so she would come back. Well, Sean said, no. Well, you tell Sean, go back there right now. If he doesn't do it, I'm breaking all the strings on his guitar and I'm going to slice his tires. And so she'd go back and say that. And he would say, well, you tell him, bring it on. Right? This is kind of what's going on here. And she's using the eunuch, and you go tell him this. And he would say, oh, really? Okay, you go tell her this. And it finally comes to a head. And in one of these verses that has been a verse that has sparked all kinds of people to action. Because she says something, and like a parent, sometimes when your kids say something, you go, whoa, wait a minute. We're going to talk about that. And so she said, I've not been called to come into the king's for these 30 days. And they told Mordecai this, and he's like, oh, we're going to talk about that. And so verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do you think that you yourself in the king's palace, you will escape any more than any of the other Jews? For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. He's like, all right, girl. You won't be like that? You won't be like that? It's coming. It's going to come from somebody else. You go ahead. You be like that. But here's the truth. Someone else is going to be used by God, and your family is going to be destroyed. Look at the text. It says, it will come from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And these great words. Look up here for a minute before you even read them. Because maybe this is what you need to hear in your crisis. Who is to say that you have not been placed there for such a time as this? And who's to say that God hasn't put you in the midst of this crisis for such a time as this? I don't see it. You're right. He's saying, girl, don't be selfish. The bad response is I'm indifferent. It's not my fight. The ugly response, it's not really in the text. But imagine, the ugly response is, I'm doing it my way. Imagine if Mordecai had just heard the news, put on his sword, went to Haman's house, knocked on the door, said, let's do it right now. Let's go. That's doing it your way. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay. And I'm here to tell you, when God brings the vengeance, we all sit back and go, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Story from story from story in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when God brings it, nations run. People fear. And in this story, Esther gets up the courage and she says, have everybody pray. And I mean, now the roles are back reversed. She says, all right, I got you, Father. Now have everybody in the whole kingdom pray and fast for 3 days. No food, no water. Whew. I fasted, but I've still had water. No water, no food, no drink, no food for 3 days. Pray, fast. Let's seek the Lord, and then I will go. And so she went into the king, and the king had a scepter. And if he put the scepter out, she was accepted. Kind of like a thumbs up, thumbs down kind of thing. But if he didn't, she could have been executed. But she says, all right, I'll do it. I'm going to trust the Lord. And so she goes in. The king's like, it's you, my queen. I love you. I will give you, what is your request? I will give you up to half of my kingdom. I mean, really? So she says, here's my request. Your Majesty, please come to a dinner. And bring your friend Haman, too. And Haman, actually, in the story, goes home and says, I've been so honored. I'm going to the banquet from the queen. He said, no idea. It's not going to end good. So, go to the banquet. She said, come back tomorrow. I want to feed you some more. And in between, the king is troubled. Has the scrolls read to him how 5 years earlier Mordecai saved his life. Has Haman take him around the city. I mean, this is like the start of this is going to be awesome. Has Haman take him around the city, the man who hates him, parading him as a dignitary. And then she throws down. And she says, why are you going to destroy me, my king? And he's like, what are you talking about? Why are you going to kill me and my people? You have signed a decree that someone put before you. Who put it before me? He did. And all of a sudden, Haman, who's like, this is going to be awesome, and I'm the king is going to be second in command, and this queen really loves me, and what?
How did she find out it was me?
And so the king walks away in frustration, and Haman then comes at Queen Esther and bows down at her feet and begs for his life, and the king walks in and thinks he's attacking. And he's like, really? I leave for a second? And then on the gallows that Haman made, one of the eunuchs is like, yeah, he's built a gallows for Mordecai to hang him when this whole thing goes on. It's like 75 feet high. It's at his house. And the king's like, take him, put him on it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God's vengeance is greater. But here's the problem. The story doesn't end there. The king's decree had still gone out. So the king writes up another decree and says that the Israelites can defend themselves. If you come against them, they will defend themselves, and you may die. And yet still 500 people tried to kill. I mean, God always protects his people. And 500 people tried to kill them, and they died that day along with Haman on the gallows that he made. God's name is never mentioned in this book, but God's name is all around in this story. Because people had the faith to trust. They fasted, they prayed, they got on their knees, they humbled themselves before the Lord. How do I make it through in crisis? I humble myself. I believe that God is bigger than my problems, and it's not caught him by surprise, and he's got a plan in this, whatever this is. And I will, hupomene, I will bear up under it so that I can persevere. Are you there yet? Are you? I'm a licensed minister in the state of Ohio to marry newlyweds. Occasionally I marry people who have already been married before and have gone through a divorce, and it's a pleasure to do. But one of the things I do in counseling is make sure that I go over the vows with them. Because when I got married, I'm really not sure what I said. But I agree with everything I say now. And I'm pretty sure it's close. My dad talked for 20 minutes. One of the groomsmen was so hot in that church, one of the groomsmen just fell over and fainted. My wife's like, something going on. I'm like, yes, I love you too. And in the video, all we see is Kenny Shoup's legs being carried out like this, you know, by my father-in-law and somebody else. I want people to remember what they're saying on that day that they say it, because it's before God and these people. So to say it in a sentence, I'm going to do like we do in those vows. I don't read the whole thing off and have you say, I will. You say them in statements. Okay? So let's finish this way. Repeat after me. Why don't we stand? And everybody look at me. Don't have to write anything down. There is nothing else to write down. Okay? Repeat after me in an uplifted voice. I can make it through. I say that with some enthusiasm. I can make it through. With the help of the Lord. He will strengthen me. He will protect me. He will love me. And he will lead me. When I need him most, I will remember that I am not alone in this battle. If you believe everything you said, say, I do.